Have you ever been falsely accused or your motives brought into question in a particular matter in your life? Quite honestly, I think there are very few things that arouse my defensive posture more than having my motives challenged or questioned. Because I understand that calling into question my motives is a direct charge against my integrity and the sincerity of my actions. It is a challenge of my very character. And yet, charges such as this forces me, by God's grace, to examine my own heart to see if these accusations and these charges are in fact true. We learn that God uses it, and when my response is appropriate, God is able to accomplish his purpose in me and in those who are doing the accusing. The truth is, Christians who are faithful to proclaim the gospel and are faithful to live in godliness and in righteousness will often have their motivations or their motives called into question. And according to the scriptures, this will take place more and more as we draw nearer to the Lord's return. In our passage this morning, this is what Paul is dealing with, and this is what he addresses. We are in the second letter of the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth, and we are still in the first chapter. So if you would turn with me in your Bibles to the first chapter of 2 Corinthians, and I want us to look at the verses that begin in verse number 12, and then we'll look at the first four verses of the second chapter of the letter. From what we understand, from what Paul writes here, it seems that some had crept into the church whom Paul refers to as super apostles in the closing chapters of the letter. And they were there to call into question Paul's apostleship, or at least the sincerity or the genuineness of his calling. And so Paul addresses these assorted accusations throughout the letter. Here, they do so. They bring accusation by questioning his motives because he had altered his plans to visit those who were in Corinth. So let's look now at this portion of Scripture as Paul calls to his defense three witnesses to the stand. The first witness that he calls is the witness of a clear conscience. So let's begin reading in verse number 12. We'll read just a couple of verses. Here is the witness of a clear conscience. Paul says, "Our boast is this, the testimony or the witness of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand, and I hope that you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you." Now, as we come to this portion of Scripture, it is interesting, first of all, to notice how Paul calls to testify on his behalf the subjective testimony of his own conscience. That is, this is something that he has feelings within or has a conscience within that is not necessarily able to be discerned through external means. He is calling what his heart comes to, what his heart bears witness or his conscience bear witness. And so as we read this, I think we want to read it with very careful eyes, because we shouldn't believe that this was merely a matter of Paul writing off these accusations because he didn't feel bad about what he did or what he didn't do. What he is doing here is he is relying on the faithful, convicting work of God's Spirit to know and to expose his very heart. later on in the passage, he will call to witness God himself. And in that sense, that is what he is doing here. He is calling to witness his conscience because he is relying on God's faithful work to expose any sin within his own life. Matthew Henry states that God's deputy, that this God's deputy in the soul and the voice of conscience is the very voice of God. These that Paul writes about, including himself, they rejoiced in the testimony of conscience when their enemies reproached them and were enraged against them. Now, notice two things here in regards to this witness of his conscience. First of all, he speaks of his pure motives. Verse number 12. Our boast is this, that the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and then supremely so toward you. First of all, notice that his behavior was consistent, whether it was before the world or before the church, before the believers. What Paul is saying here is that I have lived my life consistently, whether it is before those who are outside of Christ or as I live in my life before those who are in Christ. There was a consistency in the way that he lived. Second of all, notice that his behavior was with simplicity. That is the word holiness, or it is the root word is the word for holiness. Pure motives, or if you will, there were no ulterior motives for what he did and how he behaved himself before the world and before the church. Notice third, his behavior was with godly sincerity. That is, by God's grace and by God's work, they were his behavior and his motives were pure. Later on in the letter, he will write in chapter 4 in verse number 2 that we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways, and we refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Paul simply is saying, my motives are unadulterated. There is no mixture, there is no ulterior motives in my behavior and in my actions toward you, just as there is no ulterior motives in my actions to those in the world. Second of all, in this calling of conscience to bear witness on him, he declares his purity in communication. Look in verse number 13. He says, we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand, and I hope that you will fully understand, just as you have partially understood us, that on the day of our Lord, so that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us and we will boast of you. This verse actually expands the idea of simplicity and godly sincerity. Not only does Paul claim that his motives were unadulterated and pure, but he claims that the letter and his communication with them was the same, that there were no ulterior motives. There were no secret terms underneath. If we would read verse number 13 in another translation, the New Living Translation, this is how it words it, or how it translates the passage. It says, Paul is writing them, our letters have been straightforward, and there is nothing written between the lines and nothing that you cannot understand. And I hope someday you will fully understand us. It kind of puts things in a little much simpler terms. Paul's defense was that his conscience was clear before God and before the world and before the church, and that his communication with the believers, his communication to the church in Corinth specifically, had no innuendos, and it did not conceal any hidden agenda. What he was saying is what he meant, and he was not trying to say something below the surface. His agenda was to extend grace for the sake of the gospel. And so not only does he call to the witness stand his conscience, but there is a witness of the gospel that he calls to mind. Look in verse number 15. The true desire toward the church that he has is found in verse number 15. That desire for grace, for them to experience grace. Look in verse number 15. Because I was sure of this. Again, he is calling to mind his motives and his desires. Because I was sure of this, that I truly wanted, I added the word truly, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. My plans and my desire, he says in verse 16, I wanted to visit you on my way from Greece. He wanted to hit Corinth and then head to Macedonia. And then when his ministry was completed in Macedonia, his desire and his plans was to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. And then he poses this question that apparently was a part of the accusation. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? His desire that was motivated by love for them was that they might have a second experience of grace by his coming to them. Now, this is not indicating that they would receive a second blessing of the Holy Spirit. What he is saying is that he wished to come by and to encourage them by continuing to instruct them in the truth of what had been revealed to him. Remember, they did not possess the New Testament letters at that point. His letters and the letters of the apostles is what we have as the New Testament today. And his desire was to come by and continue to expound to them the teachings of Christ as it had been taught in the Old Testament and it being fulfilled in him. He desired to come alongside them and that they might be able to experience this grace by him coming to them. He wanted to do so twice, once on the way to Macedonia and then second of all when on his way back from Macedonia on the way to Judea. And we'll learn in just a minute that his plans changes because had he visited Corinth, it would be to rebuke them, to admonish them, to call them to repentance. And this he felt better served by writing to them a letter. And we'll look at that in just a minute. So this is God. This is his desire, that grace would be experienced by them by his visiting with them. But he saw fit to alter his plans so that it would not be this idea of rebuke and admonition. For this, he was accused of being unreliable, not trustworthy, and vacillating in his promises. Now, on the surface, as we read through the passage in 20th century Christianity, on the surface, it seems that these accusations against Paul were pretty petty, and that they were superficial at best, and that Paul perhaps might have just let it go, let it ride, and let things sort itself out. But Paul addresses these matters here in this chapter and throughout the entire letter, because Paul actually sees a direct correlation between his testimony and the testimony of the gospel that he preached. Read what he says in verse number 18. As surely as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. The idea there is that he is speaking on both sides of his mouth, that if it's convenient for him, or if it accomplishes a certain purpose, then he'll stop by and visit them. Maybe he might gather up an offering or something. And that he would vacillate based upon how he felt or the urges of within him. But what he does now is he calls to mind the message of grace, the message of the gospel. As surely as God is faithful, he says, so our word to you has been yes and no. It has been, when we said it is yea, then it is yea. When we said nay, it is nay. As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, that is, Silvanus and Timothy, and I, it was not yes and no, but in Christ, it is always yes. It is always exactly what he has said. For all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen or agreement to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. This is why it was so essential for Paul to defend his own character, and to defend his motives, and to defend his apostleship. It is not that Paul was concerned about his own feelings or about his own likability in the sight of the world around him and in the sight of other believers. He believed and he understood that everything about Christ that they taught was absolutely true, and all that God had promised is fulfilled in Christ. Therefore, his testimony, his character, his motives was directly correlated or related to the message that he preached. Therefore, in his heart, it was essential that he was beyond or above reproach. And his defense of his apostleship, in essence, was enough. It was a defense of the gospel message that he preached. And so he is declaring here, I am calling the gospel to witness. And here is the grace that was extended to you. Everything that God had, everything that we had declared of God in Christ is true. And it is unalterable. And it is accurate. And it is honest. And this is what he calls now to witness. Not only the message, but the effects of the message, the effect of the gospel. Look at what he says. He calls to witness the effect of the gospel in their lives. Through the gospel, he says, that God established their relationship with Paul and those who accompanied him to Corinth. He is calling to remembrance when they entered into the city. He is calling to remembrance their relationship that they had. And for the fellowship and for the communion that they had, he is saying that is the result of the message of the gospel. That there was nothing that brought them into commonality with one another except the gospel of Jesus Christ. And by God's grace, he brought them into a sweet fellowship and a sweet communion with one another because of the gospel. Not only does the gospel establish the relationship that he had with them, but the gospel also brought an anointing upon them. That is that the Spirit of God, that God had anointed them for service, that God had called them to the ministry of the gospel as well. Not just Paul, and not just those who accompanied him, but all believers, to the Corinthians, that the gospel bore witness of the testimony of Paul because of its effect upon their own lives. They themselves know that they had been called to be ambassadors for the sake of Christ. But not only in establishing their communion and fellowship with Paul, and not only to establish their call for service, but he put his seal on us. God, through the gospel, put his seal upon us. That is the idea of ownership. God has placed a mark on his people in that we are owned by him. He owns us. We belong to God. And we call to remembrance Paul's words, or Paul's letter to the Romans in Romans chapter 8, where the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. There is the seal of ownership. We are children of God. But not only that, Paul calls to mind that by the gospel, or through the gospel, God has given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee, or as a down payment for assurance that he has established within our hearts that we belong to him. And what Paul is saying is, if I am speaking through both sides of my mouth, if I have ulterior motives, then my message is mixed as well. And yet you know by experience that the gospel had an effect on your life in every way. The Spirit of God had moved within your heart and has borne witness within you that you belong to him, and has given within you that spirit of assurance, or that assurance of the Spirit. Now the final witness that he calls is God himself. Look in verse number 23. Notice, first of all, this desire for joy. And it's calling God to himself. He continues to argue that his desire was for their joy. I call God to witness against me that it was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. It is not that we lord it over your faith, but rather, we work with you for your joy. For you stand firm in your faith. Now look in verse number 1 of chapter 2. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one who I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of you all that my joy would be the joy of you all. So he calls to witness for him God himself. And he explains his desire. And the blessing of living your life before the Lord is first. He knows the motives of your heart even better than you do. But second of all, the joy of living your life before the Lord is that his love for you will bring conviction of the heart and chastening when necessary. And third, he will lovingly correct them and use it for his glory and your good. The blessing of living your life before the Lord allows you to live with a clear conscience before the world and before his people. So Paul, in these verses, gives reason for altering his plans. It was to spare you. Had he visited the church, it would have been with an apostolic authority in rebuke and admonishment. It would not have been a pleasant visit. Don't miss the intent of his correction in verse number 24. Why did he feel compelled to correct them? Well, we know already from these verses that the motivation was love for the brethren. But here, specifically in verse 24, the desire was not because he called their faith into question. It's interesting, when you read both of these letters, Paul never questions their salvation. But what he does is he is here his desire is for the sake of their joy. Look what he says in verse 24. Not that we lord it over your faith. Look at the closing phrase of their verse. For you stand firm in your faith. So why then did he find it necessary to address these issues? Why did he find it necessary to rebuke them of whatever sin they were involved in? Because we work with you for your joy. His desire was for them to know the fullness of Christ, know the fullness of the gospel in their lives. Therefore, he chose rather to send a letter and trust that the truth of this letter, the truth of God's word, would take root in their hearts and would have its effect. Notice how he is motivated. Verse number 4. I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. The confrontation, the rebuke for sin in their midst was because the abundant love that he had for them. That was his motivation. Perhaps Paul thought a face-to-face confrontation would be too hurtful. Perhaps he thought personalities would get in the way. Perhaps the idea of his apostleship would be a little too overbearing in their minds. We don't really know. Paul doesn't tell us. But we do know that whatever the reasoning, Paul knew that the truth grounded in the gospel was the best means to bring about change. And he was motivated by his love, his abundant love for them, to speak the truth in love toward them. This confrontation was not merely an apostolic responsibility or obligation. This harsh confrontation was an act of love. So this first defense of his apostleship, we find that Paul calls three witnesses to his defense. He calls the witness of his own conscience, he calls the witness of the gospel, and he calls the witness of God himself. What's the point? What do we learn here, and what do we take away from this? Well, I think the primary thing that we learn from this is that as a Christian, not just as an apostle, but as a Christian, your behavior, as well as your motives, will be called into question more and more as we draw near to Christ's return. And I think that's something that we need to brace ourselves for. And I think this message and the message of 2 Corinthians is timely for our day and age. With the changing of our nation as rapidly as it's changing, it is becoming more and more apparent that we live in a fallen and a broken and a sinful world that does not have a place for the righteousness of Christ. Therefore, your words, your actions, your behaviors, and your motives will be called into question more and more and more as we draw near to Christ. Now, the unfortunate reality we find here is that sometimes that questioning of our motives will come by God's own people. But regardless, we need to prepare for that. We prepare that by preparing our hearts. And how do we do that? What do we learn from this passage? And what do we learn from Paul's defense of his apostleship that we would apply to our own lives? I want to suggest at least three different ways that you might prepare for the end times and prepare really for a Christian life day to day in our present world. First of all, I think we can prepare for what the world has in store for us by learning to live your life before the Lord. That is, if you will, to learn to live in the presence of the Lord. By this, I think it's important that we understand, that we know that in Christ, our hope for eternal life is secure. But sin will rob you of your joy. And so God will deal with our hearts when we enter into sin. And we can know that we are first and foremost accountable to Him. And I think it is essential for us to understand and to grasp and to know and to rest in that truth. We are first and foremost accountable to God. And as scary as that may sound, because He knows everything about us, He knows our thoughts, He knows our attitudes, He knows our motives better than we do. While on the one hand, that might be a frightful thought that we are accountable to Him first and foremost, I think it's also a comforting assurance to know that. Because we know that if we are in Christ, that we belong to the Lord, and when we belong to Him, by His grace, He will teach us to keep short accounts with Him. That is, when we enter into sin, God immediately, in His grace, convicts our heart of that sin so that we might turn immediately to Him to confess our sin and to settle that sin between He and us, and to deal with that sin immediately. When there is an issue toward other people, where it affects our relationship with others, God brings that to mind. In His grace, He convicts our hearts. And when He does so, He brings the remedy of the gospel. Whether it is to first to confess our sin to Him immediately, or to deal with it with a brother and sister in Christ, or with someone in the world. By God's grace, as we live before Him on a day-to-day basis, He brings us to settle matters with those around us. He brings us to right motives, if you will. He brings us to keep short accounts with Him. We want to learn to live our lives before the Lord, live in the knowledge of the presence of our Lord. Second of all, I think in preparing our hearts and our lives, we need to know that the power of the gospel will teach us to live in simplicity and godly sincerity. Let me work that out a little bit, and we're going to, Paul will deal with it more as we move through the letter. But often in living the Christian life, we tend to strain to live for God in the energy of the flesh. This is what I got to do. This is what I got to do. Don't misunderstand me. By God's convicting word work through his word and by His Spirit, He forms us and He makes us, and there is an act of obedient faith in living a godly life. But often we make up our own rules, and we struggle and we strain in the energy of the flesh to live for God, thinking that we can actually do it. And what happens when we are living for God in the energy of the flesh is that our aim eventually becomes the pleasing of men rather than pleasing God. And here is a sad truth. When we live our lives in the effort to please men, we will discover rather quickly that men are never pleased. It is never enough. And it puts us into a cycle of bondage. This makes the Christian life very complicated and burdensome. But the power of the gospel not only prepares you for heaven, but the power of the gospel equips you for living today. Grow in your love for Christ by growing in your knowledge of Him. And then live your life as an outflow of that love. I think we understand that. that it is so very similar. I guess it's not exactly, but it's very similar to the relationship we have with our spouses. We can serve our spouse because our spouse demands it of us, or because someone tells us this is what we ought to do, or we can fall madly in love with our wife or with our husband. And out of that love for our wives or our husbands, we live out our behavior in our day-to-day life. We don't do certain things because we love God. We do certain things because of our love for our spouses. We do certain things because of the love for our spouses. Not because we have to, but because of the love that we have for Him. So allow the gospel to sink in. Allow the Savior, your love for the Lord, to grow and to mature as you come to know Him more and more every day. Third, I think a good way to prepare for the life in this world is to love Jesus enough to love your brothers and sisters in Christ. Please. A vertical love will always affect a horizontal love. First and foremost, to your brothers in Christ. Learn to love Jesus enough to love your brothers and sisters in Christ. But there's a second part of this. Learn to love Jesus enough to love your brothers and sisters in Christ, and understand that love for the brethren involves speaking the truth in love. Do you understand what I mean? Godly love must dictate our relationship with the brethren, even when speaking the truth requires godly confrontation and rebuke. This is at the heart of what Paul is dealing with. Paul wrote to the Corinthians a serious rebuke for sin within the body. Why? Because it was his apostolic responsibility? No, he did so because he loved them enough to confront them of sin. Well, the body of Christ is made up of individual members that God has brought together. And as we look at it in the local assembly, God has brought specific members in the body to love and to care for and to nourish one another. And often that love requires confrontation when sin is involved. And in order for us to know, and in order for us to cultivate that relationship with one another, to earn the right, the loving right to confront when there is sin, we must come to know each other more closely. With a godly love, there is a strengthening of the body, willing to love no matter how painful it may be. We live in a world that is ever looking to the faults of Christianity. And the way you find faults in Christianity is you look to Christians. And Christians are to live above reproach. And we do so by living in the presence of our God, by understanding the power of the gospel to live out of love for Christ, and by loving Jesus enough to love the brethren. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, that you have a love one toward another. May our consciences be clear before God as we live in this present world and as we serve one another as the body of Christ. Thank you, Father, for loving us. Thank you, Father, for loving us enough to keep us near to you, to convict our hearts of sin, and to call us to repentance that we might know the joy of the Lord each and every day. Direct our steps in Jesus' name. Amen.